Okay, so as I mentioned a minute ago, wrapping up the quarter for Eric. Thank you. So we'll just try to cover what we can here in Exodus 32, 33, 34, summarizing then the end of the book as well. So we'll start in 32, which is where you guys left off at on Wednesday. Okay, John, can you start us with a prayer, please?
Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you've granted us to set aside our thoughts from this world and come together and worship you. Thank you for the good worship service we've had. Thank you for this opportunity now to open up your book and study it. Pray that you be with J.D. as he leads our discussion. Thank you for being pray that we will drink deeply from your word and be able to glean good ideas from it to be able to apply to our lives. Thank you so much for being able to reveal your will to us through the scriptures. Pray that we might look at it daily in our lives. We pray that you be with us and study this word. And with all the teachers here and all the students, help us have our minds open to it, to be able to apply it on a regular basis. Not just this day, but all days. Be with us, Father, as we go about this work, and with all the saints who might be in this world today, and be an example to the world about us. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, so here in Exodus 32, Moses had been up on the mountain. He'd been getting all kinds of instructions from God, starting in chapter 25, all the way to 31. What are the kinds of instructions that God has been giving to Moses in this section of the law? How to make the tabernacle. And it's not just that, but it's pretty much that. The tabernacle itself, the furniture in the tabernacle, how to consecrate the priests who will be serving in the tabernacle, how to make the holy anointing oil that will anoint and therefore sanctify the things in the tabernacle. Ends with a section on the Sabbath, that is the end of chapter 31 there. Well, while he's gone, the people decide that this is not good, this is scary, this is unfamiliar, we want what we're familiar with. So they tell Aaron, make us gods, and Aaron gives in. So Aaron makes this golden calf for the people. So you guys got through about these verses, verse 7 and following. God says, go down, Moses, because the people have turned to sin. And verse 10, Moses, hold me back. I'm going to kill him. So get out of the way, Moses. Of course, why is God even saying that? Does God need Moses to move aside for him to get at Israel? Why does God even tell Moses that he's going to do it? Why doesn't God just go down and strike him? Because he wants Moses to intercede, right? You know, when he says, Moses, hold me back so I don't do this, it's like, it's not exactly like, but you know, like guys in a fight, right? Like, somebody hold me back so that I can look like I'm tough, but I don't want to actually fight him, right? God, of course, is willing to strike them down, but God is telling Moses so that Moses will intercede, because God could do anything he wants. And what God really wants is for the people to repent. So Moses implores God. Moses says, don't do this. It's going to look bad. Why would the Egyptians, you know, see you do this, bring them out, and then kill them here? Remember your promise. So he relents from doing that. Moses goes down, verse 15 and following. He has these two tablets of stone. These are the ones that God had carved and the ones that God had written on. And the coming down, interesting, we find out that Joshua is on the mountain. So Joshua's there. Joshua says, there's a noise of war. And Moses says, I don't think that's war. This is the voice of singing. And so they get near the camp. And Moses sees what's going on. They're sinning. They are dancing. There's the idol worship and the things associated with that. And so Moses is so angry, he breaks the tablets, right? Throws them down. What's kind of the obvious symbolism of him doing that?
They broke the covenant.
they broke it first, right? Yeah, they're the ones who've been breaking those Ten Commandments. So he throws it down, and he pulverizes the golden calf, right? He grinds that down into powder, and he puts it in their water. I think some symbolism there as well. So then Moses confronts Aaron. It says, "Why did you do this?" And Aaron says, "Oh, don't get so angry, Moses. You know the people. They're set on evil. So they wanted gods. And so I said, if you have gold, take it off. And they gave it to me. I threw it in the fire. And poof, out came this golden calf." Right? Was that really what happened, though? No, definitely not. Right? And so Aaron is not taking responsibility for his actions. He's lying here, making the golden calf. He was the one that said in the beginning of the chapter, verse 4, took a graving tool, but God had already said no graven images, right? And you think about just how bad this isn't just anybody. This is the guy who's supposed to be the high priest. He's supposed to be leading them in righteousness. He's supposed to be their representative before God. So it's pretty outrageous that he's doing that. He's not instructing the people. He's afraid of the people. He's not being holy. He's not mediating for their sin. He's giving into the sin. All of those things. Moses is the priest doing his job in this chapter, not Aaron. So Moses says, you know, this is bad. Who's on my side? Some Levites come to him, and he says, grab your sword, kill people. And so they go out, and they kind of show God's vengeance, show God's zeal against sin. When Moses tells the Levites to do that, that kind of seals the deal with them kind of being ordained as the Lord's servants. They follow Moses' instruction. It says about 3,000 people died that day. What's interesting about that is there's another day early on in the kingdom of God when something happens to 3,000 people. What does that sound like? The day of Pentecost, 3,000 people aren't killed. 3,000 people are saved from their sins, right? So kind of a cool parallel. It's kind of the opposite of the day of Pentecost there. Moses then goes back to God to make atonement. He says, you've sinned. I'm going to see what God will do. And he goes back up to God, and he is pleading to God on their behalf. God, please forgive. Verse 32, if you won't forgive their sin, then please blot me out of your book, right, so that they can be forgiven. He offers himself for the sake of the people. What does that sound like? Moses saying there, please, you know, punish me, blot me out of your book so that they can be forgiven. I think a few good answers possible here. Yeah, Gordon?
Yeah, well, a couple in a way. Paul said in Romans 10 about, he wished that his brethren would be saved, and he was willing to exchange.
Yep, absolutely. So Paul himself says, I'd be cursed for the sake of my brother. Of course, does that really work? That's not how God works. So it doesn't work, but Paul has that sentiment. I wish I could. Okay, keep going.
Well, of course, Jesus had that ultimate sacrifice.
Yes. Yeah, so Moses looks so much like Jesus in this chapter, right? God says to Moses, I'll make a nation out of you, offering himself. So keeps looking like Jesus. Yeah, John.
Moses' whole life is the Antichrist. He's the foreshadow, being the mediator. He's Christ. This is all a foreshadow of the way it's going to work. He's the test subject of what it's going to be like. The fact that he would offer himself, the fact that he's the one that pleads the case on behalf of Israel, and then he has to go back to Israel and plead the case for God.
Yeah, exactly. Moses here, I mean, he's always kind of this model of Jesus, but especially in this chapter. And you see this picture, the Levitical, the Aaronic priesthood of the law is a mess. but their greater priest is up there making reconciliation for them.
The other parallel I would draw is kind of interesting, that maybe a little stretch, but the fact that Aaron is lying to his brother. You think about our relationship with Christ, aren't we his adopted brother?
Yes, yeah, and his brethren here, yeah. Yeah, Aaron. Aaron's interesting, but Aaron in the book of Numbers, he'll have his redemption moment, which is good. He redeems himself there finally. So God says, no, those who've sinned, I'll blot out of my book. Doesn't work that way, Moses. Of course, this reminds us of Jesus. For instance, Paul reminds us of Jesus. Jesus will bear our sins, but this principle still holds true, right? It's not like Jesus ends up going to hell and we get to go to heaven. He bears our sins, but still God ends up blessing Jesus because he was righteous. You know, so the principle still really does follow there. Okay, that's wrapping up kind of the end of chapter 32 here, the last couple details. God says, I'm not going to go with you I'm not going to carry these things out. God says, I won't destroy them all. He does send a plague. But wrapping up chapter 32, any other thoughts or comments on chapter 32 here? Yeah, Gordon.
Yeah, going back to verse 7, it's interesting. God deals to Moses, but I do an opening here that he talks about as if those people were Moses' people. You led those people out. You know, so it's more or less, you're the blame.
Yes.
This is to your glory. This is, and if you do what you say you're going to do, then the enemies are going to take that as you're not the God you claim.
Yes. So it's funny. It's not really funny, but it is funny. Verse 7, go down for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. Moses was not really the one who did it. God was the one who did it. But like you said, verse 11, Moses turns that around. Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt? So, you know, Moses is saying, God, you're the one who really did this, right? And it's like the parent, right? You know, like as if I, you know, say to my wife, you know, look what your son did. You know, well, it is my son, but right now I'm feeling a little distant from him because of his bad behavior, whatever. So your kid did this, but this is still God's people here, and so Moses treats it like that. God, these are your people. You need to rescue us. You need to forgive us here. Good. Any other thoughts here? So God's plan, he says, is not going to happen. I'm not going to be in your camp. I think what the whole picture is. Okay, I'll send this angel. I'll get you in the land. But this whole Mosaic system, basically all the stuff we've been seeing from chapter 25 to 31 of this priesthood, this holy camp, this tabernacle, I'm not going to dwell with you. This is not going to work. This is not going to happen. If I dwell with you, I'm just going to end up killing you because you're so wicked. That kind of idea. So chapter 33, verse 3. Go up to this land flowing with milk and honey, but I won't go up with you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people, right? This is not going to work. We need to part ways now, or else you're just going to end up dead. Well, the people mourn. They take off their ornaments, right? There's kind of this visible mourning. This looks like good repentance, and they're taking this more seriously. So you might say negotiations are continuing, but it doesn't look good, right? Moses hasn't given up, but right now things aren't looking good. So moving forward here, we're going to see verses 7 through 11, this quick description of Moses meeting with God, talking to him face to face, and the people would kind of honor this as Moses would go out to the tent. And Moses would then talk to God. Verse 11, speak to God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Interesting little detail here. What do we learn about Joshua in verse 11? How did Joshua feel about these conversations with God? It's like he would stay afterwards. That's kind of the picture I get, is Moses would go in there with Joshua, but then Joshua would like keep hanging out there, which is interesting, right? Especially all the ways that Joshua, which is the name Jesus, foreshadows Jesus himself. So verse 12, Moses then has this really big conversation with God. Moses says, Lord, you want to bring this people up, but you have not let me know whom you're going to send. You said, I know you by name, and that you, Moses, have found favor in my sight. So if that's true, if I found favor in your sight, show me your ways so that I may know how to find favor in your sight. In other words, God, help me here to know what would please you, right? I want to make a gift to you, God. I want to push the right buttons. I want to say the right things to make this better. So help me out. So help me to see this. Show me your ways so that I can find favor in your sight. This nation is your people. So verse 14, God says, my presence will go with you. And Moses is kind of like, no, I need more reassurance than just that. If your presence doesn't go up, I can't handle this, God. Don't bring us up. We really need your help. It really is going to have to be you who does this. So Moses really wants the Lord with them, really wants Israel to be God's special people. And so Moses says, how do I address this? God says, I will go. Moses wants confirmation. So verse 15 and 16, if your presence doesn't go up with us, then don't bring us into the land without you. Okay, so God says it again, I will. This thing you've spoken, I'll do. For you have found favor in my sight. Moses, I'm pleased with you, so I'll bless this people. What does that sound like? I'm pleased with this one righteous man, so I'll bless this people. Sounds like Jesus, right? God's favor on us because of Jesus. This is where then Moses says, God, I want to see your glory. Moses has to see God's glory here. Hard to know exactly what Moses thinks he's asking for and why. I think we should connect it with, he just said, I want to know your ways. Verse 13, please show me your ways. Show me your glory. Show me who you are. Show us your character, God. And God says he will. So this is what we talked about this morning. We've talked about other places. Remember, the overlap, though, is that the glory of God is also his visible, glorious presence. So when he says, show me your glory, okay, I'll show you my glory. I'll show you this visible, glorious presence, but there's more to it than that. So maybe Moses is asking, show me, God, who you really are, and then God's going to do that. He's going to declare his name. So God says, look, can't see my face and live, but I will show you my glory. So Moses, you're going to stand on this rock, and then my glory will pass by, but you can't see that and live, so I'm going to cover you with my hand, and then once I'm on the other side of you, you'll be able to see my back, but you won't get to see my face, because that would kill you. And then I'm going to proclaim my name, Yahweh, and then that is who I am. And God's going to give this amazing, great description of himself. So that's kind of the plan then going into chapter 34. Yeah, John?
I have a question. How do we reconcile verse 20 with verse 11?
You cannot see my face, for he shall not see me and live. Verse 11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face. Yeah, so clearly there's some kind of distinction being made of it's not literally his face, because that's the general picture even through the Bible, is no one really gets to see God and live. That's even 1 Timothy 6, right? The invisible God whom no one has ever seen or can see. So there's a closeness there, but not his actual face.
My interpretation of that is, he sees, he speaks face to face. He's being frank with him. He's being honest with him. He speaks to him as a friend.
Yes.
And I think that's what that phrase means, speaks face to face.
Yes.
As opposed to physically seeing him face to face.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, the Bible just talks about these things with a flexibility. So, for example, when the three guys show up at Abraham's tent, and we find out that one of them is God, and two of them are these angels. Well, I think Abraham. I think Abraham saw this guy's face. What was that? Was that a pre-incarnate Jesus? I don't know. But again, there's some kind of face of God there that's different than to really see his face, because no one gets to really see his face until heaven. Yeah.
Okay. Verse 11 is a remarkable phrase to me. The idea that God would speak to a human being like a friend.
Mm-hmm.
And it says something about the kind of relationship that in the New Testament times that we have with God,
yeah,
especially after Christ has come here and lived as a human being, experienced what a human being experiences, and has a much different level of empathy for mankind, that now we have a friendship with God, the way Moses had a friendship with God.
Amen. It's an amazing thought. That's a great comment. We need to see this as a model of kind of what our potential should be. Yeah. So Moses goes back up to Sinai. The Lord descends in the cloud. He proclaims his name here. Yahweh, Yahweh. Let's pause. Remember, that's the I am. But it's not just my name is I am. He's the living God. He's the only God that's really real. And more than that, he is existence, right? His existence, his reality is the existence, is the reality. So he's the living God in a way that nothing else is alive. So he's the I am, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Moses here, it's like it has the thesaurus of just every possible Bible word. Let's just use them all here, right? Loving, faithful, steadfast love, forgiving transgression, and everything just goes on and on and on. But we also see his glory, and he doesn't clear the guilty. He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the grandchildren of the third and fourth generation. So he still punishes sin, but he also is faithful and loving and merciful. This is the nature of God. This is his glory. And this is his name, right? When John 17, Jesus says, I've made known to them your name. It's making known to them this character of God, the true nature and character of who God really is. So all this happens. Moses has to cut the rock, cut these tablets of stone out of the rock. God cut the first ones, and now God says to Moses, you got to cut the next ones, right? I'm not doing this for you again. So makes two new tablets. God's going to write on them the laws again. Moses comes back up, and then has these tablets of stone. This experience happens where he hears the Lord say his name and his character. And then verse 8, Moses bows his head to the earth, worships God, and then he, you know, kind of asks again, God, please go with us. Please may this happen, right? Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us to be your people. We really want you to be our God. Okay, this moment, on the mountain, hearing the name of God, covered in the cleft of the rock, and seeing God's glory and all of this, it's kind of the key moment of the entire book. Because all through the book of Exodus, God has been revealing his name. All through the book of Exodus, God's been showing who he really is. Let me tell you a little bit about myself. I'm more powerful than this God of Egypt and this God of Egypt and this God of Egypt. I'm the God who remembers covenant. I'm the God who is holy. I'm the God who's this. So all through the book, he's been showing his character to his people. I remember years ago talking with Roger about the book of Exodus. And Roger likes to call the book of Exodus an introduction to who God is. That's a great picture of the book of Exodus. Who is God? And that is shown up in the book because he keeps saying, this is my name, this is my name. Well, I thought your name was the I am. But then you say your name is jealous. Well, that's because I am a jealous God, you know, that idea. So God is showing who he is in this book. And here's the high point of that conclusion, which is that God is love and mercy. God is holy and righteous, but at his core, God is the God of love. So we see that here. And God here exhausts the thesaurus of describing how merciful he is, and he is in so many ways. And his great glory is in his compassion, forgiveness, and patience towards sinner. But he's not neutral towards sin. His love is not disconnected with justice or his wrath or his holiness. So you see that kind of full picture here. Moses asks one last time, and God says, okay, I'll do it. Verse 10. God says, I am making a covenant. Okay, I will, Moses. I'll come and be with you. And this seems to be the final word. Yes, I'll go with you. I'll be in the tabernacle. You will again be my chosen people. All of these things. And you'll see the great and awesome work that I will do among you. And so, God gives us yet another description of his character here. He says, you shall worship no other God, because, verse 14, the Lord whose name is jealous. So you see this theme in the book of Exodus? Who is God? What's his name? Well, he is a jealous God. He's the living God, but he's also a jealous God. I don't want you worshiping anything else. I alone am worthy of worship. I'm alone God, and I'm the only one that should be worshipped. So he teaches his people that. So this is another fundamental aspect of our relationship with God. He is jealous. He is zealous for his people. He wants our love. He's a husband who doesn't want you running around with other men. He wants a faithful, loving relationship. Here, really, all relationships have righteous jealousy. When we love someone, we hate what's bad for them. We fight for what is going to be good for them. We fight against the things that are going to hurt them. So you can't love someone and then be neutral about the things that hurt the people you love. If you love them, you're against the things that are bad for them and the things that hurt them. And so God's that way too. He loves his people and he wants us to be his and his alone. The chapter ends, after a repetition of some laws, ends with the shining face of Moses. Now again, we've hit on this in recent sermons, but remember that when Moses comes down, his skin shines, and the people are afraid of that, because that's crazy. So Moses draws them near, he gives them the commands, and then when he's done speaking, he then puts a veil over his face. He's like, let me capitalize on this fear you have for me right now. And while my face is still shining, let me tell you again what God has said. But then afterwards, he covers his face, and then Moses would then go and be with God. He would shine, he would come out, tell the commandments, but then after that, he would veil his face again. Okay, comments, questions through chapter 34 here. Obviously, we're going fast, but we're trying to wrap up the book. Thankfully, we've covered some of these things fairly recently. So you have a nice kind of pattern here. What was the last topic of instructions, the end of chapter 31, before the whole golden calf episode, which is 32, 33, 34? What was the last topic in 31? Sabbath. What's the first topic again in 35? Sabbath. So you got like a little Sabbath sandwiching going on here where, yeah, he's talking about the tabernacle and the furniture and the priesthood, but right around it is the Sabbath. So what's up with that? Well, a lot to say about that, but you know, the Sabbath is the people's personal holiness, that they are dedicated to the Lord as his people. You got the holy tabernacle, you got the holy priesthood, but what are they doing every Saturday? They're holy to God and keeping the Sabbath. So that's kind of their personal involvement. Think about it this way. God's holiness in the tabernacle is like geographical, right? You get closer to God. What's the closest you can get geographically in the tabernacle? The very closest. Holy of Holies. And who gets to go there? High priest, how often? Once a year. Okay, what's the next closest place geographically? Not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, who gets to go there? Just the priests. So if you're a priest, you get to go a little bit closer. Then you got the courtyard, and Israel kind of gets to go there. And then you have the area around, and who's going to surround the tabernacle to keep the, you know, the riff? Thank you. That's exactly the right word. Who keeps the riffraff away? Who surrounds the tabernacle? The Levites do. And then there's the people, right? So it's like the closer you get, okay, then you got the Levites, and then you got the priests doing their work in the courtyard, and then you have the holy place, the most holy place. So you see how God's holiness in the camp is like geographical, right? And the distance in how close you get to God is kind of about how many feet away from him you are. But what about Sabbath? Is the idea of Sabbath geographical? Is Sabbath about physical distance? No, what's Sabbath about? Time. We might call that chronological, right? So this is holiness not in geographical terms, but it's holiness in chronological terms. And now it's not about how close you are feet, it's about this day is holy. And so when you get to this day, Israel needs to be holy and to keep it. So it's the people's weekly holiness. Now they need to be holy in other ways too. But your average riffraff, the perfect word here, your average riffraff of holy Israel does not get the holy anointing oil. That is for the priests. That is for the articles of furniture and the tabernacle. They get the anointing oil. Your regular Israelite does not. They just need to make sure they've had their bath so they can come in and be pure in the tabernacle area. So Sabbath really does connect to the tabernacle. So therefore, we have Sabbath instructions around these tabernacle instructions. Comments, questions with that? Well, if we were to read these instructions starting in Exodus 35, verse 4, and move forward, most of this would feel a little tedious. I'm not saying it is tedious, but you got basically the carrying out of all the instructions we just got. So God said, make a tabernacle with the curtains and the 50 loops on one curtain and the edge, and make it this of silver and this of gold and this covering and this covering. They were told to do it, and then guess what? We have chapter after chapter of them carrying it out. And so they make the ark, they make the table, they make the tent, they make the lampstand. So we get all these things given over and over again. So if you just read it, it sure sounds familiar, because then these things are then being carried out. Now, chapter 39, they make the priestly garments, but the priests themselves are not going to be consecrated until we get to the book of Leviticus. And the book of Leviticus is when the priesthood will be put in place. So let's see. You know what? I got ahead of myself here. So we see that kind of going on in the book of Exodus. We have these instructions, these details of how to make these things, followed by they actually do it. They make the Ark of the Covenant, they make the priest's garments, they make the lampstand, etc. So that's what most of 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, and then 40 is when they kind of make the tent. They set up that tent. Okay, comments or questions on that, on those chapters? Here's a listing of a lot of these verses that give the name of the Lord and talk about this theme over and over again of God's name that we see in the book of Exodus. Now, you know, we're not going to go through all of these, but he says, my name is I Am, Yahweh, the living God. I'm the God who is, the God of existence, right? You have statements like, he is a jealous God. That he is compassionate, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. You have the description of I am God Almighty. That's what he had been called by the patriarchs. By the plagues you shall know that I am the Lord. That teaches us something about God in the executing of the plagues. On all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments, teaching us the nature of him. We have the Lord is a warrior. That was from the Song of Moses. That tells us more about who God is. I am this warrior who rescues my people against the enemy. I give meat and bread in the wilderness. He says to them, the Lord is my banner. Remember what story it was when they proclaimed the name of God, the Lord is my banner? When was there kind of a banner over the people to bring them victory? What's that, Jake? I don't know if Gideon says that, but for sure it's in Exodus. The Amalekites, yeah. And so when they're fighting the Amalekites, what was kind of the banner over the people that as long as that banner was up, the people had victory? The staff of Moses holding his hands up. Of course, his hands got tired. so he needed Aaron and Hur to help him out there. But kind of the Lord is our banner. The Lord is over us and giving us victory. So all these names of God, God Almighty, the Lord is my banner, the Lord is a warrior. All of this is teaching us who God is. He provides, he rescues, he is alive and real. He will take care of you, and he wants this exclusive relationship with you. Okay, so the book ends with the presence and the glory of God. We see in this very last paragraph of the book, verse 34 and following, the cloud that is God's presence, God's visible presence, covers the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. So picture this lit up, fiery cloud that descends visibly and fills it up. So you can see God moving in, right? The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. Moses isn't able to enter the tent because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. Said twice. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they didn't set out until it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And thus ends the book of Exodus. So you have the work of the tabernacle is finished. And the symbolism is really pretty obvious. Israel at this time, hanging out in the wilderness by Mount Sinai, what are they all living in? What kind of dwellings do they have? Tents. And then what do they build for God? A tent. It's literally a tent. Now, it's a really nice tent. It's nicer than any tent I've ever camped in. But it's a tent that you can take down, fold up, put on a cart, transport, right? So God's in a tent with them in the wilderness. So guess what? God says, I want a tent to be with you as your God among my people. And once they build him his house with all his furniture, God says, okay, it's time for me to move in. And he does. He moves in. So visibly, he's there in the middle of the camp. So in the wilderness there, God is visibly with his people. He's directing them. If he comes up, shows it's time to move, they pack up. If he stays there, they stay there. So God is just visibly moving into the tent that they have made for him. You could call it the cloud. You could call it the glory of the Lord there. But it's clearly emphasized here that the cloud fills up the tabernacle. So it only makes sense. God asks for a tent to live in, and then he moves into it. So just like these other visible lessons in the book of Exodus, God is visibly showing himself, right, that I'm with you. It's not there's taking his word for it. No, like they look and see the cloud. God is here with us in the middle of the camp. And there's something in this moment in the book of Exodus as it closes that's really special and really, I think, unusual for us. It's a dramatic moment. God fills up this space. Moses can't even go in there. This is God's holy presence with his holy people. Do we still have 5 minutes? With his people. So it kind of shows just how glorious God is that even Moses can't be in there. Oh, the clicker is dying. Okay, this is maybe the theme of the Bible, that God is working for a way for us to have fellowship with him again. That's what God's been doing since sin separated us from God back in Genesis chapter 3. God's making a way for him to be with us. Now, is this super close, intimate fellowship with God? God in his holy tent in the middle of the camp of Israel? No, it's not close fellowship. In fact, who's the only person that's allowed to go into God's inner dwelling? High priest, one man, once a year. So it's not close, but it's better. It's a step in the right direction. And so there's still an extreme distance between God and man in the tabernacle setup, but it's a foreshadowing of the victory and God's purpose to bring us back to be with God. I think that this ending, this scene of God with the people in the tent, points forward to two huge things in the Bible. This is ultimately about Jesus, the glory of God in human flesh, right? Jesus is this visible glory of God, but not in a tent with wood poles and metal things and furniture, But it's the human tent. We'll talk about that in a second. And ultimately, it points forward to heaven, where we will be with God forever. So John 1:14, it says that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. What's really cool there is in John 1:14, it's not your usual word for dwell. It's a word that means to dwell in a tent. So I don't know what your translation of John 1:14 says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us or lived among us. But it really should be tented among us or tabernacled among us. Well, why would it describe Jesus as the tabernacle, dwelling in a tent? What's that? Because that's what the tabernacle was really all about. So think about this. When the tabernacle was put up, remember what some of those weather protective layers, Eric talked about them. What were some of those weather protecting layers on the tent itself? You had some kind of ram skin, some translations say porpoise, but you also have goat hair, right? What do humans wear? Goat hair. What did Jacob put on? Goat hair. So you have the glory of God coming into this tent of goat hair. Now, it'd been gross for him to cover it with human skin, right? That's ridiculous. But that's the symbolism, is God coming in and dwelling in this tent with, you know, skin and animal hair and fur, just like humans do, right? And so that is the incarnation of Jesus. I mean, you want a nice little, you know, incarnation story. Exodus 40, of the glory of God entering this tent covering, that's Jesus coming in the flesh right there, just like Jacob. So God became a man and tented among us. We saw his glory, right? That idea. Rabbis will use a word that doesn't show up in the Old Testament, but have you heard the word Shekinah? People talk about the Shekinah. That's like this indwelling idea. So they'll talk about this glory of God dwelling among the people, and the Jewish word for that is the Shekinah of God. But people have described Jesus as like the Shekinah in human flesh, and that just kind of makes sense to the Jewish way of thinking. You got God's spirit, God's glory, not in a tent of wooden poles and hair, but now it's God's Shekinah in human form, right? So that's this idea of God with his people. Okay, so the Bible also ends with a tabernacle picture, which is really cool. So this is the end of the Bible. I saw new heavens, new earth, the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place, and there's our tent word again, the tent, the tabernacle of God is with man. Wait a second. We're back in a tent? Yeah, kind of. We're back in the tent, right? The tent of God is with man. We're back with God again. He will dwell with them. They'll be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain. The former things have passed away. So the Bible even ends with this picture. We're back with God. God's tent is with us forever, but now there's not a distance. Now we get to be close with God. Okay, any comments or questions as we wrap up this book? Okay, thank you all so much.